5 weeks isn't a super long time. For those of you who are perhaps not young, but young at heart, you realize 5 weeks is just like a blink, right? But it is the season of Lent, and each year we're given this opportunity to bring our minds together, to bring our spirits together, to worship, to focus, to prepare ourselves. As we've mentioned at the beginning of Lent, this season of preparation for the early church. And last year we were doing that as we had confirmants, that persons preparing for their baptism, members of the church preparing themselves to be renewed, reaccepted into the church, those that had separated themselves away. And in this day and time, while we may not be as connected to those liturgical moments in the way that we are called together as church, we understand it as a time of focus and renewal. And we've spent these 5 weeks with kind of the loose sermon series about rehab, about what it means to be reshaped into who we are called to be. And we treated it sort of like you would rehabbing an injured part of your body or some in rehabbing from addiction, that sort of thing. That there are steps, there are things that must happen, sense of awareness, acknowledging brokenness, and program to kind of bring us together in the support of community and recognizing God's intervention into our lives to help us recognize who we are and whose we are, and to live those kind of practices, to live lives that enable us to continue to grow into that way. In any program or movement, I would expect, or I think that we would hope to make progress, and sometimes it feels like it takes a long time. The doctor may say, it's going to take 6 months, and you think, but I feel great in 3 weeks, and then you realize it's not really until 6 months clicks by that all of a sudden you're kind of back to the way that you wanted to be. You didn't realize that you were not quite all the way there yet, but when you feel restored, renewed, it feels different, and it often connects with what folks with experience, wisdom tell us. But all of that sense of change, working, growing, healing, underwriting all of that is a sense that there is a promise and a hope that if I rehab, I'll be restored, renewed in our spiritual life. The work of Lent, the work that we share each and every day in our spiritual lives, in our lives as community, as our lives with one another in families, and in all sorts of ways we're broken into smaller groups. Underlying that in a healthy way is a promise, a sense that God is at work in our lives, and that there's our rehabbing is actually not just getting back to where we were, but there's improvement, there's something new and fresh, there's a reason that we do this, a hope, a vision, a promise. And so today, as we think about promise, especially as we will enter into Holy Week again, it's helpful for us to take a glimpse at that as we've been very introspective, to remember who is bringing this about, to think about Jesus not just in the ways that we relate to every day and what Jesus shared with our lives, but to share a glimpse of the Christological Jesus, the bigger than all of us Jesus, the hope and the promise that is bigger than we can see, but we know in our souls is the way that things truly are and truly are moving. And maybe that's one of the reasons that we have John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often referred to as the synoptic gospels, they have a very similar account of Jesus' life, ministry. John's gospel is really totally different. In fact, we call the synoptics because they can sort of be seen together, synthesized, synoptics, synthesized optics. We can see them together. And they, as well, we're in the season of Mark, and think about the gospel of Mark. Jesus is a very, very, very human sense of his character is shown. He's very much salt of the earth kind of person. as he does his ministry and his healing and touching and learning and all of the aspects of his life, we feel very connected to how that's working. And even in the end of the gospel, we see Jesus writhing on the cross and uttering, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Agony and suffering of the cross. John's vision and description of Jesus is different. Much like you might think that Norman Rockwell would do an illustration of a particular scene one way and Picasso would paint it a different way. The same person of Jesus, but such different ways to come about it. John's gospel, it feels like Jesus is walking, maybe floating 3 feet above the ground all the way through. There's a sense of purpose and determination. Words such as glorifying and glorification and for my glory. The will of Jesus and the Son and the Father seem to be at one clearly all of the time. Signs and wonders are portrayed. Jesus has a place of reflection and observation about his life and purpose that doesn't seem to enter into the uncertainty of day-to-day. There's a certitude about John's gospel. And we see that even as his experience on the cross in John is much more about his glorification. It's like a coronation, if you will. Jesus says, my death, my suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, it's for a purpose. It's his choice. The death is on purpose. It means something. And his final words, unlike Mark's gospel of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus almost ethereally is on the cross and just simply says, it's finished. Such a difference in those two portrayals of Jesus. And it's in John's gospel that we, I think, find promise big enough to help us in the midst of our Lenten journey, of our change. And today's gospel in particular reading kind of brings that home. As we're given an image, Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. He's already had his Palm Sunday moment. And there's some persons in town, some Greeks, non-Jews from that area that are in for the festival. And they've heard tell of Jesus, and they come to his disciples, to Andrew, and or excuse me, to Philip, and say, we would like to see Jesus. And in John's gospel, that invitation is, we understand, to be a call to discipleship. That's how Jesus called his disciples. Andrew, in fact, whom Philip goes to, is the first one. He's one of John the Baptist's disciples. And you may remember, Jesus walks by and John goes, there he is. There's the man. Woo, he's awesome. And John's like, or Andrew said, well, I'll go follow him and see where he stays. And Jesus said, why don't you come and see? And for John, it's come and see, come and taste, come and embrace. You can't just simply describe or get in your mind some idea of Jesus. It is all of the senses, all of the being connected. Andrew joins him, Philip, right after him. And so here at the in the 12th chapter, we get that invitation again. We want to see Jesus. And so these disciples say, hey, let's take them to Jesus. We'll bring them to Jesus. We'll help them to experience what it means to interact with Jesus. And Jesus' response here is kind of unusual. He says, this is the hour. This is the hour. As if these visitors from afar have brought word that the first part of Jesus' mission has been accomplished. Now is the time for my glorification. You may remember back in the second chapter of John, the wedding feast at Cana, and Jesus' mother says, hey, they're out of wine, why don't you do something about this? And Jesus says, oh, it's not my hour. This isn't the time. Well, now 10 chapters later, it is the time. You see what I'm saying with John's gospel? Everything has measured purpose. Everything is moving to a bigger picture, something Jesus is in control of all of this, orchestrating and observing and teaching and moving and inviting persons to live and always continually to respond into that life. Here's how things are happening. Here's what God is doing among you. Here's how you live and follow and take part of what is going on. Here's the invitation. You can't just know. You just can't believe. You have to come and see and trust and taste and feel and become different because the world is becoming different. So he answers them with, oh, this is the hour of my glorification, meaning my death, my resurrection, and my ascension. All of that is working. Jesus sees that there's a moment coming that is, rather than suffering, it seems to be a laboring and then a delivery, maybe like we would think of a pregnancy, and then in a moment the hour has come, and you know that through the labor then there will be the joy of delivery. That unrelenting sense of purpose and movement is alive in this passage. And Jesus says, this is what it means to come and see. This is a life that is called up. Here's what God is doing among you, and for what purpose, we would ask or should ask, or Jesus will continue to push and say, should I suffer in the midst of this? Heavens, no. Why would I suffer, Jesus says? This is the Father's will. The Father will be glorified. God, glorify your name in this work. So different from Mark's description of Jesus in the garden, sweating tears and drops of blood in the agony, and Father, take this cup from me. No, in this John's gospel, Jesus is, this is of course for God's glory. And even in John's gospel, we hear a voice from heaven say, I have glorified my name, I will glorify my name again. And people are like, maybe this is God telling Jesus something. Jesus, no, this is for you. All of this is done for you, for your benefit. And then he shares an unusual saying, but it's what I want to focus on this morning as we move through in this last Sunday in Lent. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, just a single grain. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Those who are trying to love, who love their life as it is, will lose it. Those who hate the life in this world will continue to keep it now and forevermore. Strange phrases together, but so important when we hear this is a story of promise and of calling and of, so what do we do? How are we to be? What does this mean? This seed thing, internet's wonderful, it helps us to learn so many things, and I've tried to learn a little bit about seeds and that sort of thing. What does it mean for a seed to die? That just seems to me like a strange phrase. Maybe you all get it, but to me, that's kind of unusual. And so I learned a little bit about seeds. And one thing to sort of get an idea about, you guys everybody's seen peanuts, right? Eating peanuts. You break them apart and the peanut comes in half. Did you ever notice that at the bottom of one half is like this little bump, like about the size of a pencil lead, kind of bump on it? That's the embryo of a seed. Am I right, scientists, people? Am I close enough? Yeah? All right? That's the life of that seed. They've got all of this other part of it, but right there, if that little piece gets the water and the soil temperature and all of the things that make up the giving of life, if it gets that, it will become a plant. It will grow. Peanut plant just starts to shoot down. And it happens because it has two pieces to go up, and then it spreads out and branches break down and kind of replant themselves, and little peanuts are growing up around the edges. So one peanut could yield 50 more peanuts. Other plants, corn, right, it goes down, and then the sprout comes up, the roots go down, the sprout comes up, the leaves spread out to the side, not unlike the shape of the cross, really, when you think about it. And while the first part is botany, this part is theology. Jesus says he's a seed. And if Jesus is the seed, if Jesus is the seed, and by the way, these seeds with the peanut or other plants, the seed itself is that which nourishes the rest of this growing plant. So the embryo catches fire and begins to grow, and as I said, sprouts up and roots down and spreads out. But the energy, the nourishment comes from the seed itself. It's given itself up. And if you watch, you come to science class, you do little plants, and you see how the seed sprouts, and eventually the seed is used up. And that's where the energy comes for the plant itself. So theologically, if we're thinking about Jesus says, I am a seed, then is the church the embryo? Is the church the thing that grows out of that seed and is nourished by the death, the body of Christ? Is that what's moving? Is it through this giving and nourishment, that we, the church, are the fruit of that seed. What does it mean for us in this Lenten season, in all seasons? But what does it mean when Jesus talks about, I'm the seed and you are the fruit of the seed? You are what my death has produced, church. You know, the other thing about seeds, which is, I think, interesting, is when you plant a peanut, what kind of plant are you going to get back? Peanut. What about an acorn? Okay, oak tree? Corn, you're going to get... Whatever seed you plant, it behaves like all other seeds, and it might have been dormant for 100 years, but if it gets the right conditions, it remembers and it becomes what the seed said it should become. And so if you take this metaphor that Jesus shares about the seed becoming and fruitful, what does it make us as the fruit of the seed of Jesus? Acts tells us that it was in Antioch that people first started making fun of followers of Christ and called them Christians or little Christs. They meant for it to be a kind of a slanderous term to make fun of them, really. Oh, you little Christ, you're a bunch of little Christs. But think about this, church. If the seed, as Jesus talks about his death, the seed falls to the earth, dies, and bears much fruit, who are we called to become? What are we the fruit of? If we're the fruit of Jesus, we're to become like whom? Yeah, like Christ, like Jesus. So if people said you were the spitting image of Jesus, how would that make you feel? That would be a good thing, right? And isn't that the heart of what we're calling this promise to Jesus? Say, look, this is the purpose of my death. This is what's going to become of this. I will die and I will nourish the church, and the church will become you disciples that follow after me, fruitful. You're going to create more little Christ. You're going to become fully who you are called to be because I have been willing to do life the way the universe has called it to be, the way God has designed it, to die and to give birth and for it to become me greater. We call ourselves the body of Christ. And that should be good, good news. The other side of his equation was about this way that we accept or reject that invitation, the opportunity to embrace, and how do we live into being who he has created us to be and nourished us to be, who we've become from his death, the life we're called to live. Those who, and it's in the present tense, those who are living in such a way that they love their life as it is, solitary, separated from God, in a way that demands and chases after things of this world, things that are temporary, that seeks to preserve itself, not willingly be planted and to be fruitful, not willing to follow in the way that Christ has called us to live. Those who live that way unto themselves, isolated and apart, they will lose their life just as a seed that falls and does not die, will not produce any fruit. Ooh. That wasn't good. A little yellow thing's to distract me. That's all right. Let me get that back there. But those who are willing to live the life, Jesus says, that I've shown you, to love one another, to be the servant of all, to show forgiveness, mercy, grace, vulnerability, to give of yourself for others' sake, for you're willing to die, you will be living that life now and eternally in relationship with God. The abundant life, the life of how we're called to be, the fruit of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And that last one is a spiritual practice. It is the willingness to let go of ego. It is the willingness to live in community, to love others, to focus, to be other-centered, to let go of the things that hold us down, that bind us, that would isolate us from one another. Why should we do that? Why should we love God above all and love others as and see them as ourselves? To what end does that fit? It fits no end that loves itself. It serves no end that will allow you to remain isolated and apart to make your life just an isolated blip away from all things. But if you are of Christ, if you are of the body, it is the fulfillment of your fruitfulness. And we talk about judgment because Jesus does in this passage. He says, when I'm lifted up, he said, all things will be drawn to me. Not like a big warm hug, but the word is like a pulling a net full of fish against all opposition. All things will be drawn to him because this is what God has done. This is the renewal. This is the hope. This is the grace. This is the reclamation. This is the life. This is the reunification of humanity and divinity. It's who we are and who we've been born through. But if you choose to push that away and to isolate yourself, you will have set yourself apart. But if you've come to see Jesus, and you've tasted and felt and loved and cared and opened your life to be connected, asking not what my will, but thy will be done, you will know and will be the fruit of Christ, the church. And if Lent can help us through the practices of living together, of self-awareness, of confession, of forgiveness, of other focusedness in our lives, then we may be able to absolutely embrace or at least come to grips with and not fall far away to think about this. You are the church. We are the church. We are the fruit that Jesus gave his life for. Will you live your life as one that was given in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ? We are the fruit nourished in the willing death of Christ. Live our lives accordingly. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.